for is a message. I had a message last Sunday night that I happily was unable to bring because of the full body ministry here. Some of you that have been missing some of these evening services have been missing some wonderful, wonderful times in God. And there's been a real freedom and a good body ministry. I appreciate it deeply. Also appreciated last night, or Friday night, been a long time since I preached a message that I had so many people come to me afterwards and say, thank you, Pastor. And the message was a message that was burning on my heart, and yet I didn't give the message I intended. I got up and I just talked, you know, and I just let out what was in my heart. And my sermon, theologically, runs right parallel with it. And I thought to myself, well, this is fine, but now I can't bring the message. I felt it had a lot of things in it that the other didn't. And then later, I thought, well, really, we need to put both in here. We need to have the theology of it, some more of the same. But I got another message, not using the message Sunday night, not using the message Friday night. I got another message for Sunday morning about being together, being unified together, and I take it out and look at it every so often, put it back in and go through it again and say, you know, put it back in. Do I want to preach it? I say, yeah, I guess so. And I keep doing this. This morning I felt something else and I rushed like crazy and got another message. I got a pile of messages, no place to preach them, no time to preach them. Not really wanting to take every Sunday to preach them, although not wanting to let them loose either. I've been wanting to get into some deeper theological things and carry on in that area. In fact, Sunday I kind of felt like, you know, I said I thought I was through with these kind of messages for a while at least. I wanted to get on to the other, but I just felt the Lord pulling me back and saying, you may be through, but the people aren't through yet. We've got to come to grips with this thing. Well, I got any one of number of messages to preach this morning. And I got another one for tonight. That makes five of them. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with them all. But please be praying that God will give you what you need. That's what I want. I think the Lord would anoint any of them because they're all needed at this hour. Anyway, I'm preaching the one I hastily got this morning. I have entitled, Save Your Soul and Meet Us There. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, Paul writing, but now much more in my absence. He says, you were good when I was with you, to obey, but now that I'm gone, you've missed me, and you're really making sure you'll come right into grips with these things. And then after saying that, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Although they were obeying, yet their salvation was not complete. Is that correct? You can't work out your salvation if it's already worked out and complete. It was not worked out. It was not worked out because they were not worked out. It was not carried out because they were not yet, had not carried it out. This word work in Greek, work out, means the same as when your math teacher says, work out this problem to the 12th place. Except in God doesn't say to the 12th place. He says, work it out to the end of your days. Work it out until you received the promise, until you are fully saved. The word salvation in the church has largely been used in a one-sided, limited sense and in an all-too-inclusive sense. It has not been used in the specific way that the Scripture has used it in a number of cases. We say we are saved. Are you saved? How are you saved? In what way are you saved? And in what way are you not saved? That is the question. And when you answer that, you'll know how you're saved and how you're not saved. People get the idea, we were saved, we were converted, everybody's fully saved when they're converted. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures do not teach that. Converted means to be turned about. And it means to be turned about in salvation. It's not limited to that. Some people are converted to Mohammedism. Jesus said to Peter, after Peter was a believer, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He didn't mean when you're saved. He was already saved. He was already a believer in Jesus. He had already been following everything that God says to do. He already was saved in that sense. But when you're converted, he means when you're turned about from going your way, let the Holy Ghost take you his way. You're walking this way towards the devil. You get truth. You repent. And then you accept him as your Lord and Master, your Savior. First as your Savior to save you, and then as your Lord, and then you're converted. You turn about, and now you start this way. But you're not fully saved yet. Saved from what? Well, saved from sin. But you do sin. Oh, well, saved from judgment. But judgment hasn't come yet. How many of you know somebody who was saved and is now lost in hell? How many know somebody like that? Most of you do. Well, then they were provisionally saved because they're not saved. They're lost. You see, the word saved has an awful ring of finality about it. When you get to heaven, and then you can say, I am saved from all sin. Experientially, I'm experiencing a life without sin. And I am saved from judgment because the judgment is past and I was judged to be faithful. And he said, enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant, to the joys of the Lord. And I shall go out no more out of the city of the New Jerusalem, as is the promise. And therefore I am saved. You say, but is that scriptural? Totally. Revelation chapter 12, the man-child is caught, company is caught up. After they're caught up, they hear a voice in heaven says, now is come salvation. Now is come salvation. Jesus purchased salvation at Calvary. But what happened? The devil, as the accuser of the brethren, is contesting our right to that salvation. And daily he is accusing us. Day and night, the scripture says. Doesn't even sleep at nights. He's accusing daily. That's why when you see somebody constantly accusing Christians, a Christian, constantly accusing, you know he's at the work of the devil. That's the devil's business, is to accuse. Now Paul defended, and even Christ defended many times. But to accuse is the work of the devil. Now, we are provisionally saved. That means we have the provision of being saved. We have the hope of salvation. We have the provision of being saved. Christ has done the work. He has already paid the ransom. There's a ransom. And he paid the ransom for our souls. There's already been a mortgage. Adam mortgaged eternal life. And Jesus paid the mortgage. Therefore, we who are in Satan's pawn shop are free. But one has come in and put a law contesting on the claim. He said, no, he paid the price, but these people should not be taken out of my pawn shop. They're in my life. They're in the lap of the wicked one, and they have made me their God, and he can't just come in and take them out. And so there is the contesting. The Bible says there's war in heaven. And the devil fought and his angels, and Michael, the archangel, fought and his angels. And then the devil is cast down, and that is in the last time. As we are caught up, he's cast down, and then we say, now is come salvation. So we have legally it's been paid. We know what the outcome is going to be for those who are faithful in Christ, but we're in a contesting stage. And our salvation, we are not fully saved until we get to heaven. Although we claim the promise and hope of salvation. Now, Paul said that. He told them, work out your own salvation and do it with fear and trembling. He said that's what the attitude should be. Now, he's not meaning do it in unbelief, doubting, trembling as to whether it can, with a phobia inside full of fears. That is not what he means. He wants us to have a victorious life. He's talking about a holy fear that causes you to tremble at the thought of offending God. Like Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin unto God? He didn't say, it wouldn't be any fun, or you're not my type. He said, how can I do this great sin before God? Now, I'm struck with the fact that this man, in an age when the Holy Ghost was not yet given, there was not yet a born-again spirit, even before the law of Moses was written, he had no Bible, and yet here was a man who wanted to please God so much that he refused to be enticed in a secret chamber. And what I want to say is, it puts a lot of born-again, charismatic young people entirely to shame. Am I right? Filled with the Holy Ghost, born again and have the Word of God, and the Christian churches are full of adultery and fornications. And if you don't know that, you don't know much about the Christian churches. It's in the world and it's in the churches. Now, he had better moral values than most Christian young people do today. And yet, we still do not feel the movies and TV like we should. That got them that way. That's what got the people this way. Movies and television. What is responsible for the huge spread of fornication and adultery in the world and in the church? Answer the question. What is responsible for it? What is the thing that has made it burst out in this century, in the television century? It wasn't near as prevalent in the church in the early Quaker days. And they weren't filled with the Holy Ghost, as we know it. It wasn't as prevalent in Moody's day, the day of Abe Lincoln. The church did not have the problem that we have. It was not as prevalent in early Pentecost in this century. It was not as prevalent when I was a boy in the Pentecostal church. Something has happened since I was a boy called television and a change in the movies. Gone with the Wind, have you ever heard of it? You know that because the word damn was said at the end, the Catholic Church, which was not a holiness church, they forbid their people to see the film. Now look at the film that the Catholics are rushing to, and the Protestants, and the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. The shockability has been taken off through 11 million TV programs. Now, is TV really the culprit? We dream on, we sleep on. Let me read. The Changes in American Morals, from an article called The Changes in American Morals, an interview with Admiral Jeremiah Denton, published in the July and August edition of the New Wine magazine. Admiral Denton is a Christian who was the first prisoner of war to return to the United States from North Vietnam. Upon his return, he was shocked to see the moral deterioration that had occurred in America during his imprisonment from 1965 to 73. Just that short time, long time in prison, short time here on Earth. Following is a brief but significant excerpt from the article. And I quote, in April 1973, I was at the International Radio and Television Society's meeting with Dean Martin as Master of Ceremonies and a good number of network executives. I had been home from Hanoi for only 2 months, and I was still trying to adjust to the culture shock, which I knew television had a lot to do with. I was sitting between the president of a network and the executive vice president of another network. The president of the network nudged me with his elbow and said, "Say, Captain, I'll bet you've noticed a few changes since you've come home, haven't you? I'll bet you'll agree with me that the greatest change we have been able to bring about is that we have high school freshman girls jumping in bed with high school freshman boys with no hang-ups. We have been able to bring it about. Television. Well, we'll just ignore that part. Take the Holy Ghost part. There isn't any Holy Ghost part of the television program. You can't ignore it. You cannot ignore it. They took young children out when the Red Chinese took over China, and they began to kill those who were against communism. They took them out to the public square and played this music and banners and had the banners and played it and said they were, you know, these were people that were against the state and they were enemies and this and this and this. Trumped up charges, and they put an axe to the head. And as the children saw, the axe cut the head off and the head hit the pavement and rolled and blood spurted out of the veins. They vomited, got sick, turned their stomach. Every day when the schools had to let them out for public executions, after a while they got to a place where no big deal anymore. They didn't get sick, they didn't vomit, their faces didn't screw up. It was no problem watching them being chopped. After further training, after further time, they jumped with glee, sang songs and clapped their hands and enjoyed it. Just like they do in the movies. Somebody gets fire put in his face, riddled through, and everybody goes, yay! Yay! Woo! The policeman landed in a ditch, broke his neck, went over a bluff 900 feet and killed him. And his wife's going to be without it, and all the tax money for the law and everything else is gone, and they destroyed lives, and they chill. Because the gangsters got away with the dad and mom's money and the money in the bank. And they're going to sneak to another country and live illegally. Wonderful! That is what it's doing. And we sleep on. Don't tell me we're not getting affected. There's no way we can get from my generation to this generation and all of a sudden have it different without something causing it. The churches kept preaching. We kept preaching at community chapel, but the television's undoing it all. And I appreciate every one of you that got rid of your TV set. If I were you and I had a new children in my home, particularly, boy, I feel to let children watch that thing year after year. When they're little, you think, oh, well, you know, they don't know what's going on. They don't understand it, and it's all of this type of thing. And we can see that they can't, and so forth and so on. But you're kidding yourself. They're building something for violence. They're building something. They're building. And they'll keep as they get older and older. And then when you get them finally totally hooked in the set, then you say, oh, don't watch those bad programs, children. Who are you kidding? And the parents say, well, we can't help him. We can't stop him. I mean, he just won't do it. No wonder you've fed him on it all his life, ice cream and cake all his life, and then said, quit eating it. No, I just threw that in free. No extra charge for that. I hope that more people today will go home and they'll say to their wife, honey, you know, how about us joining the group and kicking this thing off the dock? Now, saved. Some are not going to be saved because of that monster. Now, it's not the television that's wrong. It's the programs on it. But not many people will program themselves to watch the programs that should be. And they're not afraid enough of what's in there. That insidious stuff always coming through. Philippians 2:12. I want to read this in the Amplified Bible. It says this. It amplifies it and to give a full-blown meaning. Therefore, my dear ones, as you have always obeyed, so now not only with enthusiasm you would show in my presence, but much more because I am absent, work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal and fully complete your own salvation with reverence and awe and trembling, self-distrust, that is, with serious caution, tenderness of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidity, shrinking from whatever might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. Now, admittedly, that's been amplified. But that's the idea of it. I'd like to read from a commentator named Lenski, who's got a good head on his shoulders, and in this particular case has written much to clarify this. Now, I have purposely taken out about 80% of the Greek grammar so it wouldn't clobber up the flow with a lot of grammar and make it difficult for you to follow. I know some of your scholars wish I would leave it in when I read it. So realize when I do read it that there's Greek grammar introduced that I'm not reading that gives him reason to say the things that he's saying. With fear and trembling is placed at the beginning and thus has the primary emphasis. With no less than fear and trembling and no less than the salvation of yourselves, keep on working out, never relaxing or doing less. I've also shortened the article some. The Christian does not dread God who gives him the life-giving gospel, verse 16, life's word, but he does dread the poison of sin that robs him of strength to work out the salvation of himself. So far from killing the Christian's joy in the Lord, this fear increases this joy by increasing his assurance that the Lord is with him for his salvation. The salvation of yourselves has the objective genitive and not the possessive. Salvation includes the act of saving and rescuing and the resultant state of safety. We understand Paul's idea when we note the Christians are called, he gives the Greek word, meaning those in process of being saved. Those in the process. In contrast with those in the process of perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the saving effect affected by God at the time of our conversion does not place us into the salvation of heaven at one stroke. Until we attain the safety of heaven, we must be kept safe in this dangerous world. The great salvation that is now ours must be kept ours. Our heart's hold upon it must be made even stronger. Paul speaks of that here. Saved by grace alone, by baptism and conversion, the new life is born in us and is nourished by God to develop ever greater spiritual strength. And this divinely imparted strength is to exercise itself constantly in working out the salvation of ourselves. Hence all the admonition in scriptures to stir up the new man. Kata in the verb lends it to the perfect sense, and the tense is durative. Keep on working thoroughly so as to actually to get the results. Keep on working thoroughly. We do not work out the salvation of ourselves by any kind of work righteousness. That's not what he means. Paul refers to the constant, faithful use of the word and sacrament, life word he calls it. These means of grace renew and increase our hold on salvation. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. This use of the means is the vital part of the working. A live man must eat to remain alive and strong. Word and sacrament are our spiritual food and strength. Only as effect of this use have we what are called good works that fight against sin, temptation, error, and efforts to do all that we do, even down to our eating and drinking to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Shrinking only from remissiveness in using and obeying the word. Now in verse 13, our scripture says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It sounds paradoxical when Paul substantiates this admonition by the fact that God is the one working in you, both the willing and the working behalf of his good pleasure. A superficial person may conclude, if God does it, why do we need to exert ourselves? R.W.P. expresses such a view when he says that Paul exhorts as if he were an Arminian, one who adds his part to God's, but prays as if he were a Calvinist, one who leaves everything to God's sovereign will. And that Paul feels no inconsistency in the two attitudes. Thank God, that's not what he says, and I agree with him. He says, thank God, Paul is neither an Arminian Calvinist nor a Calvinistic Arminian. The Arminians and the Calvinists do better than that. Each hold only one arrow instead of combining two. Paul holds neither arrow. His exhortations and his prayers have the identical contents. The apparent paradox is non-existent. See, God didn't have... He's not saying two different things. He didn't have one person pray this way and act this way. God isn't that way. He had one self-consistent theology. If God is the one who works in us both, the willing and the working, then we Christians must ever go to God, whose continuous grace will move us to will and also to translate the willing into deeds, that is, into work. How else shall we be able to heed Paul's admonition that we ever keep on working out the salvation of ourselves? Paul's word is an assurance, the one assurance we Christians need for retaining the salvation we have obtained by a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. So we have to obtain that. Paul does not imply, we have to retain it, Paul does not imply, you Philippians are responsible, not to me, the apostle, but to no less than a one than God. He's not frightening the Philippians with the gravity of their responsibility as an Arminian might do and as a Calvinist often at least tries to do. Paul is not using law but gospel. That means good news. He's assuring his Christian readers that in their complete dependence on God for their salvation, this God will never, never disappoint them, but by working in them by means of word and sacrament will ever bring them to keep on in their willing and to keep on in their working, both objective infinitives being present and durative. There is no uncertainty, no fear and trembling before God, but only gospel assurance that he is the very one to supply all that we need to keep willing as well as working. This is not to present God as the judge who holds us to our accountability, but this invites us to God as the unfading source of all the power and supply we need. Now, it's not the works, but this is that which enables you to do the works. And there's a profound difference. Now, Calvinism teaches, John Calvin taught, that we are predestined to be either lost or saved, and if predestined to be saved or lost, that there is not one thing that man or the devil can do to resist the will of God. That there is a bondage of the will, and you do whatever has been predestined, not a thing you can do about it. Which is entirely different than what I read in my Bible. Paul did not take the unsaved Demas with him. He didn't grab an unsaved man and take him with him. Demas lost out with God. Judas lost out with God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, if you'll turn there a moment, it's still, whosoever will to the Lord may come. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, have you noticed? We aren't them who get fearful. We look at what God has, what he's saying, what he's calling us to. It seems to be too big. We can't do it. We lack faith. We shrink from it. We draw back. We draw back. That means you backslide. You draw back and end up in perdition. But we are them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's still a soul that's going to be saved. We believe to the saving of the soul. Rotherham translates it, a faith unto the acquisition of life until we acquire that life eternal. Weymouth translates it, a faith unto the gaining of the soul, until you gain this soul. You haven't gained it yet. When you See, we're a fallen Adam. Appetites to the leeks and garlics of Egypt, let's face it. Now, he creates within us a newly begotten spirit. We are born from above, Anathen, and we are born again. Born first of physical parents in this world under the law, in which this world is in the hands and the lap of the wicked one. With a soul having brought up with the appetites of the world, been spoon-fed by the world. Now he gives us a newly begotten spirit that's in tune with God's spirit. Our soul and our begotten spirits are not in tune with each other. Before he did that, your soul and your spirit were both in tune with each other. But now he's given you a newly begotten spirit, and that man who's been a dope addict, drugger, cursor, impiety, hate church and God, has now gotten up off of his knees, having bowed before the God, confessed his sins, accepted Jesus as his master, Lord, and Savior, and is now says, "Hallelujah, I'm a brand new man." He'd never say something like that before. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hugging one another, big beaming face. What happened? New spirit. But don't be quick to decide that the soul is fully in agreement with that. We still got some things we like to do that is forbidden of this old world. One man would get up and he says, "Well, I still like to smoke." Another man says, "Well, I still like to do this, I still like to do that. I still like my rock music." Well, what happens is God, now provisionally and legally saving us, is asking us to carry out our salvation unto its completion, unto the saving of the soul, to the gaining of the soul, until we don't go drawing back into perdition where we came out of, but now start working it out until we save our soul and get our soul in harmony with our spirit. How do we do that? Be continually walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, and you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature of the soul. Be habitually or continually walking in the Spirit, and you shall not know in no wise, strong double negative, fulfill the strong cravings. Only by walking in the Spirit, only by yielding to the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, believing in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, can we ever get, then we let the Spirit take control of our life. That makes the Spirit now over the soul. The Spirit is now ruling. But the soul is the executor. He is the one who makes the decisions of life. And therefore he has to yield and say, "All right, Spirit, newly begotten Spirit, you decide my life. I will not go by my feelings of my flesh. I will not go by what I have, my patterns of my old life. I will not go by my philosophy in my memory bank. I will now go by what God's Word says. But I know that God's Word is only understood by the Spirit man. So I'm going to let you come in and let you begin to have rapport between God and with God and begin to enlighten the Word. And I am going to believe everything you tell me. I trust you more than my flesh and more than my habit patterns and all my old teachers and old theologians and everybody else, and I am going to let you rule my life." And the more we do that, the more we begin impacted, begin being taught, until pretty soon our soul agrees with our spirit. And then there is no more conflict between one and the other, as Paul says. Then we come into the anti-type of the Sabbath, the real rest, which will be finally realized when we get to heaven and have a real rest, because there will be no conflict. And then we come to a place where God's ready to baptize us with the Holy Ghost because we're willing. We come to a place as we move on in God, well, then we begin experientially to have a rest, for he says the Spirit has a strong desire to down the flesh. And it's all done through the soul, of course. So the Spirit says to the soul, "Crucify the old man. Crucify him. Crucify him. I want to pray. I want rapport with God. I love to be in the Spirit." And the flesh says, "Not me. I want to go home and eat. I'm hungry. I want to play. I want to have fun. I want to visit. I don't want to do that. I want to be fulfilled by things that other things. This prayer doesn't do a thing for me. You're making me, my diaphragm go up and down and my voice and all of this." He says, "No, I don't get anything out of it, really. Unless you're really plugged in." And the soul is caught in the middle. And the soul makes the decision. But the more he yields to the spiritual, the more spiritual he becomes. The more he yields to the flesh, the more fleshly he becomes. If he tries to worship God in these new type songs, he worships him in the soul, and he enjoys it, but it's soulical. He doesn't get the same thing up. He doesn't draw the spirit up to the presence of God. And it's not spiritual music, it's soulical music. Sometimes it's even fleshly music. It tickles the flesh, but not the spirit. Now, Saul, God gave Saul a new heart. Now, he was a believer. He chose him out as a goodly man. He was small in his own sight. He was humble. He gave him a new heart and made him king. He was certainly a saved man. He walked in it. He obeyed Samuel the prophet. He followed the sacrifices. He prayed to God, believed in God, consulted the priests with the Urim and the Thummim. He did all the things of a man who was saved in the Old Covenant. But he lost out with God because of pride. Balaam was a prophet of God. He stuck to God's word, and they tried to bribe him. He said, I will not say one word more or one word less than God gives me. You cannot bribe me. I will not do that. I hold fast. He held fast against every temptation. Eventually, they wore him down, and he gave in. And then he went out and led Israel into sin. And the Greek word concerning Balaam is that he's gone over the line. He went over the line. He went too far. He apostatized and that there was no returning. Demas obviously was a saved man when Paul took him as a helper. But he loved this present world more than the things of God. He went out and obviously he backslid. Put the world as his love. Jesus didn't choose a man who wasn't in the economy of Israel, following the sacrifices as a believer, waiting for the hope and consolation of Israel, and make him an apostle. Judas fell. The Bible says Satan entered into his heart. It wasn't always there. He did it on the night of the supper. He entered into him. He began to yield to temptation, and then he entered in. The Apostle Paul was a hater of Christ. But he turned when God showed him, and he became a lover of Christ. He went under the saving of the soul. In the book of Luke, if you turn there for a moment, chapter 13, I want us to recognize that we are not automatically predestined, foreordained, saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. People are dying. They're falling away. We have got to go on into the saving of the soul. It's not enough. It's not how you start the race. It's how you finish it that counts. Remember, the Bible talked about, Jesus gave a parable of two sons. And the father said, come out and help me in the field. That means come out and help me in the harvest. Come out and be a minister for God. And the one said, son said, I will, but he didn't. The other son said, I won't, but he changed his mind and did. Now, one person would not heed the gospel call, but later he would and went out and became a minister of God, reaped a harvest. The other man promised he would, but he went back and didn't do it, went out and something else got his attention. He did not do it, and he lost out, and he did not reap any harvest. That's the way it is in the church exactly, huh? We've got both sons here in the church. Some say they will and don't, and some say they won't but do. Better to say I will and do. Luke 13:23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why weren't they able? Because they were not taking the power of God. They were not following the principles. They were not seeking with all their heart and continuing in that seeking. They sought, but something turned them aside. Jesus said, a man who puts his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Once, when the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from whence you are. And then shall you say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. We've had fellowship with you. And thou hast taught in our streets. We have been under your instruction. We've had your word. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, all you lawless ones. You have not followed me. I don't know you as my own. Yes, you followed me at one time, but not any longer. You went back, like the scripture says, they went back and followed him no more. He no longer knows them. This word strive, strive to enter in at the straight gate. What does that mean? The Greek is agonizomai. It comes from the Greek word agon, which means the arena. The arena is where they fought the gladiatorial battles. Agonizomai is what you do in the agon, in the arena. We get from it the word agonize, which is pretty close to agonizomai. Agonizomai means you are there in a life or death struggle as a gladiator. It means you strip yourself of all weight, you exercise, you work hard, you put yourself to win, and then when you get in the contest, you put every ounce of strength and intelligence and strategy and power and guts into it. You fight to defeat the enemy and win and get a victor's wreath. And the great balconies about you of spectators shall cheer you when you win. It's not a lackadaisical fiddle fool around gladiatorial battle. It's a life or death struggle. The enemy's trying to kill you, and you must defeat the devil. You don't dialogue, give him a favored nation status, and go on detente with him. And that's what a lot of people do with the devil. They're on detente with him. Agonize. Put every effort you got into it. Now, if everybody would follow that one scripture, we have a lot less people who would have backslidden. They did not agonizomai when the devil was fighting them. They say, I surrender, I'm yours, you can have me. Give up. I give up. I'll come your way. I'll join your nation. Do whatever you want me to do. I'll be yours. What if David had done that with Goliath? Hold it. We're yours. Surrender. Well, I can't fight it any longer. Keep on fighting anyway. Paul said, quit yourself like men. Meaning, don't quit. Remember the man, they had to cleave the sword out of his hand. He couldn't even take the sword. He held that thing till his forearms became so full of blood, he couldn't open his hand. He went on and on and on. Jonathan and his men, smiting the enemy, went on until they were bleary-eyed and absolutely, the adrenaline was gone, and they were absolutely, totally exhausted. Until a little bit of honey, they were almost in a semi-conscious state, like you do when you get diabetes, and a little bit of sugar just revives you. Some honey just all of a sudden revived them. They were really down to the end of the adrenaline. They fought on and on and on. They were not going to quit. And as the man who went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day, that's a rough place to fight, is in a pit where you're trapped with a lion on a snowy day. He's got 5 times 4 is 20 nice big hooks to put in the ground. And your feet don't, sandals don't do that well in the snow. But he didn't give up. Nice, kitty, 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 woo, you know. No, so. No, he was going to finish him, and he did. He had a battle, he knew it was him or him. And he'd rather it be him than him, you know what I mean? We have got to have that mentality when we fight the devil. We have got to see temptation as a lion. And when it's difficult, and it's okay, we admit we're on a snowy day at the bottom of a pit with them. But that's no time to give up. Well, you say, strive, agonizomai. I thought it was all by grace. Yeah, so did those who built the house on the sand. And so did those who have backslidden. They thought it was all by grace, too. They're going to slide right on into the kingdom. Now, it is by grace, but it's by grace through faith. Not by grace, period. By grace through faith. Why did not these people who backslid continue to believe and receive grace to help them through? See, he will give you his grace, unmerited power and gifts and anointing and blessing and comfort and joy and all the things you need as you are faithful to believe the promises of God and take hold of His Word and live it out. Not as we forget about it, sloppy, disregard it, break the covenant, His grace will come and lead us into glory. No, that is not what it is. But I believe in Jesus. I know so do the demons, and they're not going to be saved. We must believe and do. James said, faith without works is dead and standeth alone. Belief is not enough. Faith without works is dead and standeth alone. It does stand dead. It is faith. It's not no faith. It's faith. No faith can stand. It's faith. It's dead faith. It stands all by itself. It has no works with it and accomplishes nothing. That's intellectual faith. But active faith produces works in all cases. And we must have works which prove your faith. Show me your faith. How much do you witness when I'm confronted? Great. Champion of the faith. Powerhouse for God. Show me your love by your works. You love Him? Then are you communicating with Him? Reading His love letters? Are you taking time for Him? Are you working for Him? Do you care about what He's cared about? Do you care about this flock? Do you care about the... Do you have a vision? Do you care about His life? You show me a woman who says, oh, I'm in love with this handsome man. But she doesn't obey him. She doesn't talk to him on the phone. She doesn't read his letters when they come. She doesn't talk about him. She's not excited about him. She has a ho-hum attitude about him. She doesn't spend much time with him, doesn't want to. And I'll show you a girl who's kidding herself. That isn't what love, being in love with somebody, accomplishes. We must believe. We must obey the Word of God. We must shake sleep. We must agnozomai. Now, intellectual believers deceive themselves. You see, we are becoming something by our faith and by God's grace. We are becoming something. Or we are becoming something by the lack of the grace of God being imputed to us because we are not in a position to receive His grace. And by the lack of faith, you are becoming something. Lack of attentiveness bring you something. You know, then some of the liberals say, well, I don't think you big people ought to force yourself on the little tiny people and bring them up in a religion that they may not want. You should allow, wait till they're an adult, make their own decision. Have I ever heard a devil's strategy and lie? That's it. The very fact that dad and mom say nothing about God all their life and bring them nothing only teaches them atheism. Disregard, not important, and so forth. There's no way that that is being neutral. That is not being neutral. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. If you're not for me, you're against me. Well, I'm not doing anything against you. If you're not for Him, you're against Him. The very fact that you go to church as a born-again, spirit-filled believer and do nothing for God is teaching the world that is what a believer is supposed to be like. It's no wonder we've got so many people, hippies, and so forth. They couldn't find anything in this dead old plastic society, this garbage world, and so they couldn't find anything in the church either. Because they had all these people, oh, we're not doing anything. I know, that's why they're backsliding. You're not doing anything. The very lack of not doing something caused them to look for something that was doing something. You're teaching them something by not doing anything. There's no way that you can walk through life, let people drown off the dock as you walk by, idly chattering, having fun, while they are drowning, and do nothing to save them. I didn't throw them in. I'm not guilty. Go through life, and house is burning down. Don't go in and rescue anybody. Go through life, This person's confused, hurt, don't help him out. There's no way you can go through and say, I'm innocent. To Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Members one of another. We have a covenant with Christ that we will be His servants, and His servant has got a job to do, go out and rescue the perishing. Let your light shine. You shall be witnesses to me. 1 Corinthians 1:18, I must hasten on. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. I'm trying to get some conviction, all right. Because we want people to make decisions so they'll be happy. A dull, dead, neutral type Christian, of course, it's not even a Christian, but one who's doing nothing, he's not happy. You can't be happy until you've got a good conscience with God, you've got His glory and His presence, and He's doing something in your life. This going to church, doing nothing for God or the devil, is not a happy life. You can't be happy until God's presence is upon you. And if you're not in God's presence, don't kid yourself, you will be doing things for the devil. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, and the Greek is continuing action, to them that are perishing, foolishness. But to us which are being saved, it is the power of God. It's duality in Greek. It's a linear. It's continuing action. We are being saved. They are in the process of perishing. They're not in hell yet, but they're in the process of getting to hell. The demons are dragging them down. They're chaining them. Chain after chain is being wrapped about them. More and more darkness is entering. More and more sin is coming in. They are in the process of perishing. We are in the process of being saved. We are working at carrying out our salvation. More and more light is coming in. More and more conviction to walk with God. More and more integrity. More and more hating sin. More and more decisions to put off. More and more coming into maturity and ministry and life and uniting with God and believing His Word, getting to know Him. We are in the process of being saved until we finally get to heaven. They're in the process of being damned until they finally get to damnation. Hebrews 6:11. Now I'm going to read these scriptures fairly quickly. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. I want you to see through this how that this salvation is being carried out unto the end. We've got a hope. And we are to show a diligence. Diligence. Why? Because you're not going to make it to the end if there isn't a diligence. To full assurance of hope. How can you have full assurance of hope? Only by being in good conscience with God. Only by being obedient to the faith. Only by having His presence and power on you can you have full assurance of that hope unto the end. Otherwise, you're like that Catholic prelate who told a priest on his deathbed, he said, well, he said, I can see you're leaving the Catholic Church. I'm glad for your sake, for my sake. I'm glad I'm dying before I see you make the break. And he said, when I get to heaven, he says, and I see God, I'll try to pull a few strings for you if there is a God. If there is a God. After being a senior Catholic prelate, all his life, bothered by seeing a priest leaving the faith of the Catholic Church, says, if there is a God, try to pull a few strings. Those strings won't get him there, my friend. That you be not slothful. See, full assurance to the hope to the end, that you be not slothful. You know what slothful is? It's like a sloth. We'll never race one of them against a camel. Slothful. But followers of them who through faith and patience. Why patience? Because the devil will try you. Inherit the promises. He said, through faith and patience, holding full assurance until the end, we inherit the promise. What promise? Salvation. To be saved. Verse 18. 6:18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now he's talking to Christians, Hebrew Christians, that they might have a strong consolation. Fled for refuge. Fled from whom? The devil. To who? Christ. For refuge. To lay hold on the hope. Lay hold on the hope. Hope toward what? Salvation to come. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. He didn't say which salvation we have as an anchor of the soul. The hope is the anchor that holds our soul. Because we've got a hope of being saved one day in eternity, right? Both sure and steadfast is what? The hope, the faith, which entereth into them within the veil and so forth. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. See, Christ needs a better hope, but we still got to attain that which we hope for. The hope's not the end of it. Well, I'm happy. I've got everything I ever want. I got a hope. No, my friend, if you hope to get married, you want the marriage, not just the hope. If you hope to get a job, you want the job, not just the hope. If you hope for salvation, you want salvation, not just the hope. By which we draw nigh unto God, which means we are not nigh unto God, or we wouldn't be consorted to draw nigh unto Him, counseled to draw nigh unto Him, admonished. He tells Christians, draw nigh unto God, meaning we have been provisionally saved, we have repented, but we need to draw nigh unto Him because we are far from Him. He's way up there saying, come to me. Amen? 1 Peter 1, 3. Let's go over a few chapters. I won't be much longer now. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, and thank God for that, hath begotten us again, I thank God for that, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. How many are in heaven now? Then we haven't got to that place yet. But we have a hope of getting to that place based on a good foundation. Therefore, we must realize that hope because some are losing the hope and therefore losing the prize. We are running in a race, but we haven't finished the race yet. Paul says, therefore, let us run with patience a race that's set before us. There's a race before us until we get to the prize of the race, our salvation. And amen? We're not there yet. We must get there. Do you realize how many people have backslidden from community chapel? I don't know the number, but we have put out, probably in our existence, probably about 200 people, somewhere around there, 150, 200, something like this, because they were living in sin. They came in being of the world, made a decision, and then we laid on them the responsibility of a Christ life. And then the devil says, back here, you don't have to work so hard, you can have this. And they put their hand to the plow, but look back. Ah, boy, all this strive to enter in, be perfect, don't commit fornication. I can go back there and I can commit fornication. I can do this, I can do this. I give up. I'm going to go back. Well, I just kind of feel like, well, I don't know. It's just hard not to do what I like to do. I can't discipline myself. I had a young man tell me, I said, brother, you're going to go to the lake of fire. He said, I know it. He said, oh, I can't live this Christian life. I said, no, not the way you're doing it. But I said, you could if you, no, I just don't feel I can't. I just, you know. I said, you're going to hell. He said, I know it. That's the way he's going to do it. Besides, I didn't count those who left on their own accord because they backslid. That's probably another couple hundred. I would guess probably 400 people, 400, not willing to pay the price. But Jesus found the same thing. Same thing in his day. From that day forward, no one walked with the disciples. Quit walking with him. He had the biggest dropout of all. It wasn't too many who followed him all the way to the cross. Not many. Not many willing to pay the price. They like a little bit of sugar Christianity, a little easy life Christianity, spoon fed, no commitment. And then when the wind comes, they're gone. The roots don't go down. There's rocks, there's thorns, hard pan ground, little heat comes, they wilt. I'm warning you. God's no respecter of persons, and the devil's no respecter of persons. If it happened to your friends here, it can happen to you. They were in good shape for a while, some of them, before they fell away. Something stumbled them. Their commitment was not great enough. Some wives have held strong as the husbands went down, back and forth, all over the map. Finally, the wife gave up and quit. You know what that means? She had some stick-to-itiveness, but not enough. Her commitment was not based, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Her commitment was not built based on, though the whole world forsakes you, my husband's too, I'm going on with God. It's, if my husband goes on with God and I find it easy and have a good Holy Ghost man to lean on, I will, but if he doesn't, forget it. Oh, I'll put up with a little bit, but if I get pushed too much, I'll quit. I'm going to warn you. Unless you are anchored to the rock and your determination, I'm going on with God no matter what happens to me in my entire life. If I lose my husband, my children, my parents, my church, and everything that there is, you're in trouble. I know somebody we put out of this church because they sinned, and they would not stop this thing. But you know what they did? They feared so much for their eternal life that they lived better after they were put out than they did before they were put out. All of a sudden, they decided, boy, we're put out of the church. We're put out of community chapel. We had better make it. I mean, this is scary now. They went to every church they could find for 2 years. They investigated churches and couldn't find a one of them they liked. But they walked with God. Finally came a day we let them back in again because they had held on. There were some others, couldn't let them back in. They had fallen completely. They were down in drugs and they were out and messed up totally in the old life, completely. Just like that microphone. Dead. Well, let me see if I can quit here. Not very good at quitting. I flunked quitting when I was in school. I hope you won't quit this race. I got a lot of scriptures that show this. Let me just read just a few more real fast and see if I can do it without commenting, hardly, and we'll get through here. Not a soul believes me. Now let's see. 1 Peter 1, what did I read left? 15? 3 left? Okay, help me. 1 Peter 1:13. Let me see if I can zip through this real fast. I want you to read the scriptures. Okay, hear the scriptures. Hear the impact of this until the end. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. The hope and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end for the grace. The grace isn't up by itself. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. All manner of citizenship, the Greek is. Don't go back to those old lusts. Don't let the lusts hold on to you. Verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Obeying the truth through the Spirit. Purified your souls through the Spirit. Unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Chapter 2, verse 1 continues. Wherefore, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. There's something to grow into. We've got to grow. There's a growth to be done. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He suffered. Follow his steps. Deny yourself for Christ's sake. Verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What's the shepherd for? To lead you to some place. We're not there yet. If we're there, we wouldn't need a shepherd. Chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. Colossians 1:23. Okay, I'm on the move now. I can see the lap. Ending. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded, notice the if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven, whereby I am Paul of a minister, see. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of the glory to receive in that salvation hereafter. Without him in you, you've got no hope. Keep him in you, keep him living, and keep him on the throne of your heart. And you can keep the hope steadfast to the end. But now you might say Ephesians 6:17 says to put on the helmet of salvation. Doesn't that mean we have it on? Don't we already have salvation then? Well, I would like to bring to your attention that 1 Thessalonians 5, which speaks in the same connection, parallel scripture, says this, and giving you more detail about that helmet of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Six first. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We've got to watch. Something to watch about. Okay, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, which means you do have faith on, and love, which means you've got love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. The other one says salvation. Salvation provisionally, the hope of it, of the eternal experiential salvation. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, he didn't say you're going to automatically have salvation. He says, put on the hope of salvation, for he's not predestined, foreordained, and appointed us to wrath. He's foreordained us to eternal life, so put on the hope of eternal life. You're not going to get there. He's coming for those who are looking and watching and waiting for his coming. Why watch? I read this. Let me read these scriptures here. Right in the marks in the back of my Bible here. Why watch? Here. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's why watch. And iniquity is abounding, is it not? The love of many is waxing cold. Why watch? Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Because there's people that are drawing back. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wife turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord as his God as was the heart of David his father. Something else began to turn our hearts back again. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Now they gave up. They lost the vision and they turned back to the old way. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, He walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. Now you've been delivered, okay? Now the demon says, I can't find another vessel. I'm going to go back to that same guy again. And when he cometh, he finds it swept and garnished. The house is nice and clean. The demon is gone. But he has not been filled with the presence of God. It's empty. And he goeth, then goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. The last state is worse than the first. The last state. He's lost eternally. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed into Thessalonica. Forsaken God. People are forsaking and they're leaving. That's why, watch. I close with this scripture right here. This is an appeal by the Holy Ghost. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I didn't see it coming. I know that's what he said. Deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if. Are you saved? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Verse 18, to whom he swore unto rest, they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. And notice this, chapter 4, verse 1. Let us, therefore, after having said all of this, showing how Israel fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, God had ordained them for the promised land, but they fell. Now he says, let us, therefore, fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, and that's ceasing from the old works, you know, any of you should seem to come short of it. Are you feeling that you might seem to come short of the rest of God? Where you have a complete rest inside, not battling the flesh anymore? Are you feeling this? God says we should do that. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered in to his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. Know what it says? He ceased from his own works. You cannot enter into the rest until you cease from your works. Let it be God's works. Now get these last two verses left and I'm done. Let us labor therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, like those in the wilderness, complaining, half-heartedly going on, following a leader, but the heart not in it. He says, let's strive, therefore, to enter into that rest. And then I close with the last verse in the chapter. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You see, grace is not just to cover your sins. It's to help. You make it there. And grace alone won't do it. But it's admonishing, following the scriptures, we then seek him and find grace to carry us through, so we will make it. We can make it by the grace of God. But we're not going to make it without a heart of diligence that wants to seek and find God. It's not grace plus nothing. It's grace through faith in his word, believing and doing his word. And then good works will follow, which is the proof of it all. Would you stand, please? Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon this congregation. I thank you, Lord, for the long patience and my long sermon. But I ask you, Lord, that this word will stick in the heart like a thousand arrows, and will prick them until they follow it completely. Then each man shall have good conscience and a cause of rejoicing unto God. Lord, I love this flock. And I pray that you'll bless them, strengthen them, help each one to be safe. We don't want any to be lost, oh God. Lord, don't let any more in the sound of my voice lose out and fall. Lord, there's some now ready. Lord, they're about to lose their marriage. Will they also lose out with God? Some about to put out with the church. Will they also lose out with God? Lord, some are up against the wall. Will they lose out for God? Some are sinning. Will they lose out for God? Will they obey counsel? Will they follow God's word? They're not entering in. Their life is careless. Will they wake up or will they die? Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit might challenge this morning, might convict, might draw to Jesus Christ. Lord, have your way in the name of Jesus. I would like everybody that feels conviction, that feels like you need to go on your face before God, to immediately march behind into the prayer area and take care of the matter. And the rest of you that have already done it, or you've done it either today or you've done it previous to today and you're all right with God, you are dismissed. God bless you. We'll see you tonight. Walk with Jesus every day.